Let me encourage you now to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 12. As you're turning there, I'll just tell you a little bit of the plan for this morning and this evening and next week, as I have the privilege to serve and bring God's word to you. Back in April, after Easter, in our congregation in Dayton, we began a sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, that one of these ancient manuals of Christian discipleship. And so my plan for the time that I'm with you this morning and then this evening and next Sunday morning and perhaps a bit more later this summer is to take you through the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes. This morning, we're going to look at just an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, sort of get the meta picture, and then this evening, we'll begin digging into the various Beatitudes. To give us a little bit of context, we are going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through chapter 5, verse 12. And so let's now give attention. This is God's inerrant word. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And here ends the reading of God's word at this time. Let's go to the Lord now and ask his illumination on his word. Let us pray. Our God, we do thank you. We do thank you for your word. Thank you for breathing out your word. We thank you for preserving your word down through the ages, through history, in a time when so many writings from antiquity have been lost to the ages. Your word, you preserved it, both the Old and the New Testaments. We thank you for providing it in translation so that we may hear the word of God in the language of our hearts. And we ask now that as we have heard your word read with attention, so we would hear your word proclaimed with illumination. And we ask that none of us would go away unchanged, but that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. But brothers and sisters, as you read through the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, you get into that section which is called the Beatitudes. And one word that you keep hearing over and over again is the word what? Blessed, right. When you hear the word blessed, just in ordinary life, what comes to mind? What do you think? What is it? What does it mean to be blessed or blessed? Generally, I think it's fair to say that when we think of the word blessing or a blessedness, we are using it to acknowledge a good gift of some sort, right? A good gift from God or from a friend or from our family. It's generally something that is a serious gift, a serious good thing. I mean, normally, we don't use it sort of for casual small things. Like, you don't typically say, you know, I was so blessed by that cheeseburger from Five Guys. It doesn't fit. It's a serious sort of blessing, a serious sort of idea. That's normally what we mean when we use a word like blessed. But the way that Jesus is using the word is a little bit different. Did you catch toward the end of the sermon of the Beatitudes when Jesus talks about being blessed when you suffer? Now, how many of you would normally refer to suffering as a blessing? Maybe in our best theological moments we would. But in your normal existential experience, how many of you think of suffering as a blessing? It's not easy to get there, is it? And that's a clue to us. That's an indicator to us, a hint to us, that as we study the Sermon on the Mount, there are going to be things that puzzle us and that push us to dig a little deeper, think a little more closely. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not actually used as a title for this section in the Bible itself. The first person to ever use the phrase Sermon on the Mount to refer to this section of teaching was Augustine of Hippo. So it's not in the Bible, but it is commonly used to refer to Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And if you know anything about the structure of Matthew's gospel, you'll know that this is part of what Matthew does. He has these five teaching sections in the gospel. In fact, Matthew's gospel is structured, you know, narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching. This is the first major teaching section in Matthew's gospel. And what are we to make of it? When you read the Sermon on the Mount, if you've done so recently, or even just this morning, what do you think it's saying? How do we understand it? Hey, historically, there have been all sorts of overarching interpretations of this passage. Some interpreters have looked at the Sermon on the Mount and said, well, it's really just painting an ideal picture, but it's largely impossible. It's sort of idealism. Is that what Matthew's doing? Other people would say, well, it's really a moralistic plan. Do this, and God will love you. You know, if you do this hard enough, you do this well enough, then the Lord will accept you. Moralism. Is that what Matthew is saying? No. But it's easy to get it wrong. In fact, years ago, I knew a man, a young Christian believer in my first ministry, who told me that before he was a believer, when he had been encouraged to read the Bible, he started reading Matthew, started at the beginning of the New Testament, and he said he would read chapters 1 through 4, and then when he got to chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he stopped reading because he read it through one of those other lenses, right? Do this and you can live. And he looked at it and said, I can't do this. I am not good enough. I am not able to do the words of Jesus, so why bother? And that's one approach. I can never do this, so why try? Or, I will do this or die trying. But that's not what this section of the scriptures is about. The book of Matthew is called, for good reason, the gospel of Matthew. What is gospel? Gospel is good news, right? And so the question we should be asking, both this morning as we begin, this evening, next week, and subsequent weeks when I have the privilege to be with you, is how do we read the Sermon on the Mount as gospel, as good news? And I want to give you a word that I think will be very helpful to you as we go through this. This is one of those words you want to just hang on to. The Sermon on the Mount is not idealism. It is not moralism. It is an invitation. That's the word. Hang on to that word. It is an invitation. It is an invitation to the life of heaven. And to see how that works, to get our orientation, to get our bearings here this morning, we're going to ask three questions about the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, what is happening in the Sermon on the Mount? Secondly, who is the Sermon on the Mount describing? And then thirdly, how does the Sermon on the Mount come true? What, who, and how? We're going to start with the first question. What is happening in the Sermon on the Mount? What is God doing in the Sermon on the Mount? What is God saying to us? And there are a couple things here that you want to note. The first thing is this, that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is first and foremost about God's promises being fulfilled. First and foremost, the Sermon on the Mount is about God fulfilling his promises. Now, to understand that and to see that, you have to understand and you have to see a little bit of the bigger picture, how Matthew, the writer of the gospel, very carefully and very artfully is tying the story of Jesus into the story of the Old Testament. Now, when you think about the Old Testament, the story of the Old Testament, from the very beginning, the first five books of the Bible, what is the major action event of the Old Testament in those first five books? The Exodus, right? The rescue of God's people from Egypt. Now, what you need to see is that that story of God rescuing his people from Egypt, Matthew is very carefully in his gospel aligning the story of Jesus with that story. Let me give you 3 points to help you see this. Number one, God calls his people out of where? Out of Egypt, right? Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. You could turn there if you want or just flip there later, write it down. After Herod searches to try to kill the baby Jesus, where does the angel tell Joseph to take Jesus and his mother? To Egypt. And then when Herod dies, what does he do? He calls them back, and they quote from the Old Testament saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So just as Israel was called out of Egypt, so Jesus is called out of Egypt. Matthew is making these parallels. Secondly, after the Israelites leave Egypt, they wander for a while, and then they get to the Red Sea, right? And what does God do? He divides the waters, and they pass through. Now, friends, just as Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, so Jesus passes through waters in Matthew chapter 3 when he is baptized. So again, there's another parallel. Israel passes through the waters. Jesus passes through the waters. And then, after they pass through the waters of the Red Sea, Israel goes where? Into the wilderness. And in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan, the Israelites are tested, right? You know the story if you've read it. Likewise, after Jesus passes through the waters of baptism, he is driven out to where? To the wilderness, where what happens to him? Where he is tested and tempted by the devil. You see? Matthew is very intentionally tying the story of Jesus into the story of the Old Testament. And that is extremely important for understanding the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 1 through 4, Matthew has tied the story of Jesus into the story of Israel. He's making this parallel. And then what comes in 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount? Now, put yourself back in that story of Israel. Before they go to the Promised Land, after they come out of Egypt, there's another really important event in that story. They come to a place, starts with M and rhymes with Mount Sinai. They come to Mount Sinai, right? And they go, and Moses goes up on the mountain and receives God's law, yes? Notice what happens here. After Jesus is tested in the wilderness, he comes and proclaims the gospel, and then Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, he went up on the mountain. What's the point? The point is that Matthew is still doing the same thing here. Israel was rescued from Egypt, and then because they were rescued, God said, live this way. In the same way, Jesus has paralleled the story of Israel, and first, he proclaims the gospel, Matthew 4, verse 17, repent and believe. And then for those who have repented and believed, he says now in 5 through 7, live this way. The Ten Commandments in the Old Testament were not the price people had to pay to be saved. They were the plan for people who had been saved. And the same is true here. The Sermon on the Mount is not something you do in order to be saved. It is how God wants you to live. It is the plan for your life after you have been redeemed. And so right from the beginning, we're trying to clear away false ideas about how we read this passage of Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is not moralism. It is not, if you do this, God will bless you. It is not humanism. You know, if you can do this without God. None of that is true. The Sermon on the Mount is not first about what we may do. It is first and foremost about what God has done. Just as he rescued the Israelites from Egypt and said, I've saved you, therefore live this way. So Jesus, paralleling that story of Israel, saves his people and then says, this is how I want you to live. The Sermon on the Mount, therefore, this is the second thing, kind of summarizing all of this. The Sermon on the Mount is therefore not good advice. It's good news. It is God keeping his promises to build a new world. The Sermon on the Mount is not a plan for us to build a heaven on earth without God. The Sermon on the Mount is a plan for how God is bringing heaven to earth for us by the power of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, about God keeping his promises. That is what is happening in the Sermon on the Mount. And now let's ask ourselves, who is the Sermon on the Mount describing? All of these things that Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. Who's he talking about? Another thing you need to see is that the Sermon on the Mount, in the way it's architected, in the way it's written, is meant to be a contrast. You guys know what a contrast is? A contrast is something that says, not this, but this, how things are unlike. A teacher that I had one time said, contrast is the mother of clarity. And those of you who are teachers will know there's a great truth to this. It is so helpful when you're trying to teach to say, okay, this thing we're talking about is not this, but it's this instead. And by saying what it's not, it helps you understand what a thing is. The Sermon on the Mount is a contrast between the old world and the new world. The old world being the world that is broken by sin, the world in Adam. And the new world is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus proclaims in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when he says, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The new world is breaking in. Now, who would feel the tension between the old and the new most closely? Christ himself, of course, but also those who follow Jesus. Don't you know this, those of you who are believers? Don't you feel that tension every day? The tension between living in Christ and living in a world that is still beset by the brokenness of sin? The Sermon on the Mount, in all of its chapters, 5 through 7, is describing for us the contrast that exists and that will exist between disciples and non-disciples. And John Stott, very famous commentator, is now with the Lord. He said, the Sermon on the Mount gives us 7 areas of contrast between the old world and the new world, between believers and those who are outside. There's a contrast of character. There's a contrast of influence. There's a contrast of righteousness. There's a contrast in our religiosity. There's a contrast in our ambitions. There's a contrast in our relationships. A contrast in our commitments. And if you read through Matthew 5 through 7, you'll see that all of those things are true. And they are not just true for like the elite, the super Christians. No. They are true for all of us. And that's the next thing you need to know about. Who is the Sermon on the Mount describing? The Sermon on the Mount is describing the life of all who have been reborn. Every believer in Jesus. Notice how the passage that we read points this out to us. We started in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, right? Jesus proclaims the gospel and he starts gathering his disciples, right? He gathers some apostles, Peter and Andrew, James and John. But then we're told at the end of chapter 4 that it's not just the apostles, not just the leaders, but there are great crowds following him from all over. And then he goes up on the mountain, beginning of chapter 5, and begins to teach his disciples. Jesus is speaking these words not just to the elite, but to all Christian believers. This is addressed, in other words, all of these chapters are addressed to you and to me. In fact, if you're using an English translation, the word you appears more than 100 times in the Sermon on the Mount. God is directly speaking into our hearts and lives throughout this sermon. So it is not an idealistic impossibility. The Sermon on the Mount is the plan of Jesus Christ for all Christian believers. Whether you're very old and you're more mature and you've been following Jesus for decades, or whether you're just a young person and you're just learning, you're growing up in the church and learning what it means to follow Jesus, this is Jesus' plan for you and for me. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. How many Christians are supposed to manifest the fruit of the Spirit? All of them? How many of the fruit of the Spirit are we supposed to cultivate? Just the ones you like and the ones that are easy? No, all of them, right? The same is true here. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we have to see that this is Christ's plan for all of us. It just makes sense, doesn't it? If God has given you a new life, shouldn't that change the way you live? That's the idea. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not an impossible life, but it is a supernatural life. You need to remember that as well. What it means to be a Christian in the world, some of you know this, but I'm just going to tell you again anyway. What it means to be a Christian in the world is to live a new kind of human existence in the midst of a world full of the old kind of human existence. And that means what? That means it's going to be painful. That means there's going to be tension. That means you will suffer. That means there will be temptation. Sinclair Ferguson said about the Sermon on the Mount, he says, it's not about an ideal life in an ideal world. It is about kingdom life in a fallen world. So the Sermon on the Mount is calling to each of us, all of us who follow Jesus, not to do it in our own power, but to do it by the power of Christ. And that could actually be kind of discouraging to us if we think about it, because if we know our own brokenness, we know how much sin still grips at us and tenaciously claws at us, not just at our actions, but our thoughts and words, we may be asking, how can we ever hope to make any progress? Have any of you ever read through the Sermon on the Mount or parts of it and thought, man, I am so far off the mark? Maybe I'll just go read John's Gospel instead. Have any of you ever done that? You don't have to raise your hands. I know Presbyterians don't like to put our hands too high anyway, right? How can we ever hope to make a beginning? There's something else that you need to know about the Sermon on the Mount. I hope this will deeply encourage you. The Sermon on the Mount is fundamentally about the grace of God. It is fundamentally about the grace of God. Doesn't that make sense? If it's really about God fulfilling his promises, wouldn't that mean then that it is fundamentally about God's grace? Not what we do for God, but what God does in us and through us, right? And you see this in that word that we started out discussing. The word blessed. We use it to refer to gifts that people give us, right? That was a blessing. Thank you. That was a blessing. But it is very critical, especially as we launch into understanding this text, that you not misunderstand what the word blessed means in the Bible. It's very easy, and maybe you've done this before, maybe this has been a problem, I know that I have. It's very easy to read Scripture with your own definitions for important words. But one of the great steps in learning to be a student of the Bible is to read Scripture with its definitions of words. And so when you see a key word, you need to ask yourself, not what do I think that means, but what does the Bible say it means? And this is super important when it comes to the word blessed, which we're going to be unpacking the next couple times I'm with you in the Beatitudes. The word blessed does not mean that you constantly have happy feelings. How could it? I mean, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. It also doesn't mean that you have to do something to earn God's favor. Remember everything we've just said. No, friends, the word blessed, this is very important. It's another one of these things you need to remember. The word blessed is covenant language. You say, what is covenant language? The word blessed is a key word in the language of God's promises, God's gospel promises. Do you know how the Bible uses the word blessed? It's extraordinary. When God created the world in Genesis chapter 1, he blessed them. This wasn't something the creation had earned. God made the creation. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It's about what God had done. After the flood, when God rescued Noah and his family through the waters of judgment, he blessed Noah and his family. Again, it's all about what God has done, all about God's grace. When God calls Abram to leave his family and his father's house and go into the world and follow him, he says, I will bless you. I will bless you. And in Deuteronomy 28, as the Israelites are preparing to go into the land of promise, at the national level, God says, I will bless you. And it just goes on and on like that through the scriptures. At the personal level, Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Do you see the point that we're trying to make here? It's going to be so important as we go into the Beatitudes. Blessings are not about what you do for God. It's about what God does for you, in you, and through you. The Sermon on the Mount, to put it another way, the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of things for us to do for God to make God love us. No, no. If that's in your mind, you need to throw that out. The Sermon on the Mount is a list of what God intends to do in us because he already loves us in Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is about the plan of heaven to pour the life of heaven through the life and death of the Son of heaven by the power of the Spirit of heaven into the lives of men and women. It's God's plan and God's invitation. Does that mean it's going to be easy? Hey, if God's going to do all this great stuff, it's going to be easy, right? Wrong. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who mourn. No, no, no. To really embrace what God is going to do in your life through the Sermon on the Mount, you have to, he's going to bring you in touch with reality, and that hurts because we live in a broken world. It will hurt in a million ways. How then is this good news? The Sermon on the Mount is good news because as the power of God comes into your life, the power of sin dies. And what is the power of sin? It is that self-centeredness, that desire to be God for yourself. And if we're honest, again, whether you're a really mature Christian or whether you're maybe here today or watching online and you're just kind of exploring Christianity, you're not even sure you really want this yet, don't we all know that the deepest, darkest problem in all of our lives is that self-centeredness? Isn't it self-centeredness, what the Bible calls sin, that ruins everything? The Sermon on the Mount is God's promise and his plan to dig deep and root it out, not by our power, but by the power of Christ. Now, I just want you to imagine this, and we're almost done, but I want you to imagine your life as God's life begins to work in it. I want you to imagine progressively, bit by bit, little by little, selfishness dying in you and being pushed out by the life of Christ. What could be a more blessed existence? Don't we all, don't we all deep down wish that haven't you ever wished that you could just finally and fully get over yourself and love God and love others? That's the plan. That's the promise. This is the blueprint, the Sermon on the Mount. How do you get it into your life? What's the first step? You take the promise of Christ. You take Christ's hand. This is his invitation. Through Jesus, this is the last thing I'll say. Through Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, God is inviting each and every one of us to experience the life of heaven, even while you still live in this world. Do you want that? Then take the promise, and let's go to him in prayer. Amen. Our God, we do thank you for your word, which is rich, which is deep. We thank you for the way you tie the Old Testament into the New. We thank you that we have all of Scripture. We thank you that the Old Testament can help us understand what's going on in the New Testament. And we thank you for this passage of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is showing us your plan to bring the life of heaven into our lives. We pray that as we think about what we've learned this morning, and as we press into that this evening and next Sunday morning,
that you really would work this grace and this power into our lives, that we would see this portion of your word not as something scary to be avoided, but a glorious invitation to be leaned into. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.